So as we wrap up this series that we've been in brand new, and I have loved the content that was ultimately birthed from a church in Atlanta and a partnership, because it's given me the opportunity to focus an entire series on helping us to begin thinking differently about Christianity and about church and about Christian life. And if you've not been here, you're kind of coming in at the end of the movie, but I'm going to kind of catch up a little bit because it all ties together. If there was ever a series that if you missed one of that you need to listen to, this is it. You need to go to newlifewichita.com. You can watch, you can listen, you can download the podcast, whatever, of any of the first four parts, because as much as I love the church, millions have disconnected from the church or disconnected from Christianity in general again, and they've walked away. They've become resistant to the church, and tragically, for reasons that people have disconnected and maybe have a bad attitude towards church or Christians, and this may be some of you, many of the things you've resisted about church are things the church should have resisted. And we've talked about this thing called the temple model, which represents everything in religion from ancient Egyptian religion, Greek religion, Roman religion, and Judaism as well. So not just Judaism, and much of religion today, as we've said, the temple model. In the temple model, there's always sacred places, places that you go. There are sacred places, there are always sacred men. There's always sacred text. And then there's always sincere followers or superstitious or scared followers. And the sacred men interpret the sacred text and tell all the sincere followers, hey, here's what the text means. Here's what you need to do. If you don't do it, bad things will happen to you. And these men become powerful over time. And if you think, like, that's not ancient, that's the church I grew up in. I know, that's why we've been doing this series. And because when Jesus showed up, he showed up and he said, I have come to introduce something into the world that is new. It's entirely brand new. He said, I'm initiating a new covenant, a new arrangement between God and man. I'm introducing a new command, and this new command supersedes all other commands. And when you're wondering what you need to do or what you should do in a situation, you just refer back to this one command. The Jews had 613 laws. Most of us in Western society, we grew up with 10 commandments. Every temple system has a bunch of rules and regulations. But Jesus says, in my movement, there are a lot of applications. There's a lot of applications, but there's really only one command. And it's going to be the new ethic, the filter through which you make every decision. And he says, I have come to begin a brand new movement. And unfortunately, I became titled by a German word, Kirche, which we've translated church, which literally means house of the Lord. But Jesus did not come to establish a place. He came to establish a people, a movement. And this little Greek word, ekklesia, that got translated church in our English Bibles, should never have been translated house of the Lord. It should have been translated assembly or congregation or gathering or group of citizens, because Jesus gathered people around a very simple idea and a very personal claim of who he was, and then proved it by his resurrection. And the church, the ecclesia, was born. And what we have discovered through this series is that the Jesus model is far less complicated than the temple model. Jesus said that the sacred places are over, because now you're sacred and you're sacred. Because the Holy Spirit that once inhabited a holy temple now is inhabiting portable temples. He's inhabiting his people. The Jesus model is far less complicated, but yet, as we said last week, it is far, far more demanding. Because every religious system has loopholes. It has workarounds that we can kind of work in our favor, which means that every religious system, consequently, is full of hypocrisy. But it is hard to hide from. For example, as Jesus said late in his ministry, it's hard to hide from or work around, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's like, okay, wait, go slow, Jesus, because this is complicated. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. See, it's not complicated at all, but here's why we dodge it. Here's why we dodge it, because it is easier to embrace the temple model of religion. It's easier to embrace a temple model approach, because when it comes to the type of love that Jesus taught, that Jesus modeled, almost all of us know the answer to this question in almost every relational situation. What does love require of me? But the problem is, what does love require of me usually means it's going to cost us something. And we don't want to pay it. We want a loophole. We want to work our way around it, because We know the answer to this, and you know what? And you like you're not an Old Testament or a New Testament scholar. You know, you don't know Greek, you don't know Hebrew, you've never read through the whole Bible. That's fine. What does love require of you? Because this was the single command, the single ethic, the driving force behind, you know, again, I don't know how we have missed it for so long, that Jesus was so clear. The Apostle Paul would say that everything hangs, everything in the law would hang. So everything in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, hangs from love God, love your neighbor. And consequently, everything in the New Testament, the Old and the New Testament, would hang from this ethic. This, and so that what that means is everything in the Old and New Testament is simply an explanation of or illustration of or commentary on, simply application of this one idea of what does love require of me. And the early church began so well. And maybe it's because they had nothing to go on other than these two things, a resurrected Messiah and this simple idea that we are to do for others as Jesus did for us. It's like, I don't need a Bible study. The first, second, third century Christians didn't have a Bible. The Greeks didn't even have the Jewish scriptures. It's like, I don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. I just need to know what Jesus did for me. And the first century Christians were courageous and they were bold and they didn't fear death. And we are so fearful, aren't we? And the first century Christians, they loved one another. What astounded the pagan world is that they didn't just love one another, but they loved people outside of their circles. They loved pagans. And it was unheard of that you would love people that could do nothing for you in return. And they loved people that could do nothing for them in return. And over time, it gained traction. And it became more and more. And finally, you had people that were leaving paganism, and they were attaching themselves and their identity to this Jewish carpenter. And there wasn't a New Testament. There was a letter here, or a story here, or there, and that was all they needed. And then the fourth century, as we talked about, Christianity became the official religion of Rome, and everything changed. Because Christianity went from being a persecuted minority to an empowered majority. And unfortunately, when that happened, they began to exercise temple authority. And without meaning to, they took the temple model and they crammed Christianity into it. And before long, the Jesus movement that was all about the simplicity of a resurrected Savior, and love one another began to take the form of the temple. And there would be sacred places, and you can visit some of those places in Europe now. And there would be a hierarchy of sacred people who went around and they gathered and copied the sacred text and they took it into the sacred place and they literally chained it to the altar. And then they interpreted the sacred text for the sincere followers and said, this is what it means. And they developed a temple version of the Jesus movement. Now, granted, the Christians, I mean, the great not being like killed and burning the stake anymore and all this and whatever, like, so the Christian world had its benefits as well, but it also caused so many problems. And then in the 16th century, we experienced the Reformation. And once again, Christianity took some huge steps forward, and we were introduced to this phrase, sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And the reformers said, we reject the authority of the corrupted church. From now on, scripture will be the authority from now on. But the problem was, they took the Old and the New Testament, put it all together, then they handed it to uneducated people and said, here, this thing bound together, all mushed together in leather, this is the inspired word of God. And without any finesse or explanation, it was all equally inspired and therefore assumed all equally applicable. And the people began to study the scriptures. And then they began to realize there's some contradictions, not in the historicity of scripture, but in its application. It's all authority. It's all equally inspired, but it cannot possibly be all equally applicable. Because if it was all equally applicable, my parents would have stoned me when I was 13. Trust me. Because that's what the Old Testament teaches, and I qualified. And as for biblical marriage, it's like, well, which marriage should I base my marriage on? Abraham's? David's? Solomon's? Which one? Number 1, number 250, number 700, or maybe one of his really good relationships of one of his 300 concubines. I mean, talk about a guy that needed to be born during our time of Outlook and Google reminders, right? So, and it's like nobody intended this to happen. You know, this ethic of love that was all about this ethic of love that was to drive all the application of the old, the Jewish scriptures and the New Testament. It got lost. And in Protestant Christianity, the Bible became a bat. And people began to pick and choose the texts that were most important to them, and they would pick and choose the things that they didn't struggle with and shine a light on everybody else and what they struggled with, or they would pretend, and we've seen it again and again and again, people getting on their soapboxes, using the Bible as a bat, and it turns out they've got it secretly in their life. And the reason there are so many Protestant denominations isn't because they couldn't agree on how to love. It is completely because they could not agree on the interpretation of the text. And once again, the temple model crept into the Jewish, or to the Jesus movement, and as a result, love lost. And I want us to change that. It is why we began New Life Wichita, because I believe we can do it. It's our mission to make fully devoted followers, not of a political party, not of a denomination, but of Jesus. Driven by this value of radical love, that everyone needs to be loved and shown love, because if we don't love, nothing else matters. It's how the church got traction in the first century, and perhaps it is how the church again will gain traction in this century. So as we wrap up as quickly as I can, I just want to take five concepts today that aren't new to any of us, but they have gotten diluted and confused primarily because of a temple model Christianity mindset. But if we were to begin to renew our minds and our consciences to what Jesus taught around these five ideas, it would change our relationships, our families, our communities. It would change the world. So here they are really quick. The first one is structure. We need to change our perception of the church. The church in structure. The church is a body, not a kingdom. The church is a body, not a kingdom, because we know when Jesus was being tried by Pilate, Pilate asked him about this, and Jesus' response was, "My kingdom is not of this world. Because if my kingdom was of this world, my followers, they would come and rescue me, and actually you would be the one facing crucifixion." He didn't say that, but that's basically what he meant. So, and then the Apostle Paul taught about the kingdom of God. He taught about the kingdom of God, but everywhere he went, he planted ecclesias and movements, and then he taught them that you are not a kingdom, you're a body. You're not a kingdom, you're a body. You are representatives of Jesus, so work together to represent Jesus. He used this word that ultimately we are his ambassadors. And here's what he said. He said, "Now you are the body of Christ." Each one is a part of it. He says each of us have been gifted by God to play a specific role in the body, in the church, which means that if you aren't engaged, something is missing and you are missing something. Do you know what you are if you're not engaged with the local church or you just attend? You're an amputated body part. And do you know what you are if you're an amputated body part? You're gross. It's just gross. Like, and so don't be gross. That's the lesson. So, it's a university, broke into some of the hidden labs. So here's the thing. They're not real. In the temple model, the religious experience is all about me. In the temple model, the religious experience is all about me, and everyone else is optional. In the temple model, the point of coming to church or going to church or about gathering is about consume. So it isn't that I'm part of something bigger than myself. It's about me, and I'm going to go because I want God to bless me, or I need something. I want God to be happy with me, so I'm going to show up so that God will bless me and go, you know, "God, hey, don't remember what I did on Friday night. Look where I was Sunday morning." Or I'm going to take communion because I want God to be happy with me. I go to church because I want to go deeper, and I want to learn, and I want to get more information. See, all these things, they're good and they're valuable, but the Jesus model isn't about consumption. As we said last week, it's about the you beside you. So the Jesus model is about engage, because you are a member. And again, Paul, he repeats this again and again. You are a member of a body. You're a part of the body. You're a member, an important part of the body of Christ. See, the temple model thought is, I can just stay home and worship alone. I don't need to be part of a church community, you know, to be good with God. But in the Jesus model, is, well, why would I stay home, worship alone, when I can engage, when I should engage with the rest of the body that I'm a part of? I have an important role in their life. They have an important role in my life. And together, we have an important role in this community, in this world. Paul says in another letter, he says, from Jesus, the whole body joined together, not separate, joined together and held together by every supporting ligament grows, it builds itself up in love. There's that key word, as each part does its work. And can you just imagine if every follower of Jesus, everyone who names Jesus as their Savior, decided, you know what, from now on I am part of a body. I'm part of something bigger than myself. I need others and they need me. So I'm not just simply going to sit in a role. I'm not just going to show up, you know, to a temple and to get right with God and this whole horizontal thing. I am going to engage. And can you imagine what would happen in our city if every Christian would do that? I'm going to cover this up so you can focus on the rest. All right. The second thing is this. The second idea is that Jesus completely redefined authority. Okay, so authority. In the Jesus movement, authority is to be exercised for the benefit of the led, not the leader. And when it comes to authority in the Jesus movement, it's to be exercised for the benefit of the led, not for the leaders. Jesus turned the leadership paradigm, and he turned it completely upside down for everyone who names the name of Jesus. So one day, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he's getting close to the end. He hears his disciples. They're back there arguing about who's going to be great, who's going to be on the right and the left, because they figure they're going to Jerusalem for Jesus to take the throne. I mean, Jesus talked about this dying and all that, but you know, he's probably talking like a metaphor and parable again. He doesn't really mean that. He's going to take the throne. And the closer you are to the king, the better off you are. You eat better, you travel better, your life is better, you live better. So they're arguing, and Jesus finally turns around. All right, everybody stop. Under the tree, sit down. And then he says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. To which his disciples thought, well, yeah, that's why we're arguing, because that's the point of authority. So you can tell people what to do. You know, you go get me this, go get me that. I'm a big shot. Like, there's Jesus, and then there's me, and there's the rest of you losers. And so I get to be in charge. And so when you establish your kingdom, I want to be to your right, your left. I want to be great, because the person leading is above the person who is led. The person that is above has all the advantages. And Jesus says, look at me. Not so with you. Not so with you. Not in my kingdom. Not in my movement. Not in my ecclesia. When you gather in my name, don't you dare leverage your authority for my benefit or for your benefit. And here's what he says, and this is so powerful. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And the word servant here literally means courier. So you want to be great? Everybody who works for you, serves you, you go be their courier. And if that word wasn't strong enough, and whoever wants to be first must be your slaves. Your purchased property. To be over, you have to learn to be under. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, according to my definition of great, then you serve the people around you. And then just in case they missed it, when they get to Jerusalem and they gather in this upper room to have this dinner together, he takes off his outer robe, he puts a towel around his waist, and this was such an awkward and uncomfortable moment, and he gets down on his knees and he washes their disgusting, filthy feet. And it was so uncomfortable. But then afterwards, he gets up, he puts his outer robe back on, and he looks at them and says, now, I want you to do that for each other. And here's what he said, and he's talking to you, he's talking to me, he's talking to us. He says, I have set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant, that's you, that's me, that's us. No servant is greater than his master. That's Jesus, which means that if at any point in your life as a Christian, you become a big shot, it just means that you are responsible for washing more feet. And I'm not just talking about church leadership. I'm not talking about just in the church. I'm talking about if at any point you are given any type of authority in your business, in your workplace, in your educational system, whatever it is, where suddenly you have people that are under you, it just means that you are responsible for washing more feet. You know, it doesn't matter if you have two reports, 200, 2,000 direct reports. It's just whatever it is, it's about figuring out how to leverage your authority, leverage whatever you've been given for the benefit of others, not the other way around. What if we just got that right? Well, I'd tell you what would happen. Everyone would want to work for a Christian. It might be like, you know, I don't necessarily believe what you believe in the Jesus whole thing, everything, but it's just like, but she is so unbelievable. I feel like she always has my best interest in mind. Like, I feel so secure in my role because it's like she is, or he is always watching out. It's just like, what if we just got that right? What? And they come to you like, why, you know, why are you the way you are? You know, why do you lead this way? Why do you manage this way? Well, because I'm a Christian. And I'm supposed to do for you what I believe Jesus did for me. And I believe, and like, you don't have to believe this. You don't have to believe this, but I believe, here's what I believe, bottom line, that I believe that God sent his son to submit himself for my benefit. And now he's invited me to do the same for you, to work for your benefit. That's why I lead the way I do, or work the way I do in our department, our division, our company, whatever it is. It's not about me. I want to make it about you. What if we just did that? And then I cannot over-exaggerate the emotion around what Jesus said about authority in this concept of marriage. I'm telling you, in the first century, this made his disciples think twice about following him, because Jesus spoke into a world where women were property. Jesus spoke into a world where girls were promised or they were traded for different things. Jesus spoke into a world where women just simply didn't count. Where women, like, if there was a court case, something legal, as far as the testimony of a woman, there was no credibility. It just wasn't allowed. And so in a world where women were second rate, where the theology supported the idea that men were close to God, but women were like second or third or somewhere down the road, where in a world where baby girls had almost no value, Jesus came along and he says that marriage is to be characterized by mutual care and submission, no longer by male domination. When Jesus discussed marriage, he leveled the playing field. In fact, once some men come to him and said, Jesus, you know what? We've been kind of talking about this whole marriage thing. And, you know, everybody knows what Moses says. And so let's say, you know, you're a guy and you've married a woman and a little time's gone by and she's become just a little bit less. You know, her hotness factor has become declining. Or she's just a little crazier than I thought she was. You know, she's sliding, or she burnt the brisket and the falafel, whatever. You know, you're just not happy with your wife. You know, Jesus, what are the rules? How do you suggest that we go about going ahead and getting rid of our wives so that we can upgrade to a newer, sleeker, shinier model? And it's like, I'm going to let you read the response for yourself. It's in Matthew 19. But when Jesus finishes teaching about divorce and remarriage and the status of women and the role of men in a marriage relationship, if there's any doubt of how extreme it was, the best way to know what he meant by what he said is to listen to the response of those that were there and heard what he said. Because here we are, 2,000 years later, and when it comes to marriage and divorce and remarriage, we do exactly what we learned from the Reformation. We pick and we choose and we manipulate the text. You know, this word means this, and this word means that, and over here Paul said this, and we compare Paul to Jesus, and by the time it's all over, it's like we're either so confused or we've worked to make it fit our narrative, whatever it is. But when Jesus finished his teaching about marriage, and especially the husband's level of responsibility in leveraging his position of authority, it was so crystal clear. His disciples who were standing there heard and understood better than we would ever understand what he said. Here was their response. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. And Jesus just kind of nodded and turned and walked away. Because when Jesus finished talking about marriage, men lost their advantage. Because when Jesus replaced ownership with partnership, and he elevated the status of women. And then years later, the Apostle Paul, he comes along and he's trying to explain to this non-Jewish crowd what it means to have a Christian marriage. And he makes this statement that unfortunately, especially in many conservative Christian circles, men have put on a banner. They love it. He makes this statement, wives, submit to your husbands. Like, men, yes, love that. It's like, you know, you got to submit, says right here, sola scriptura, authoritative word of God. You know, wives, submit to your husband, boom. But I have to ask a question. What's the first word in the sentence? It's not up there. Wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. So men, he's not talking to you. He's talking to the wives. Because when Paul begins his discussion on marriage, he doesn't begin with wives. The opening of the conversation is this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So in this moment, the Apostle Paul says, let me explain Christian marriage. Christian is about asking the question, how did God through Christ treat me? How did God through Christ treat me? And how can I reflect that towards the person I'm married to? You submit to one another. And then he says, wives, submit to your husbands out of reverence for Christ. And husbands, don't get all bowed up. Don't, because you're going to submit too. And he's like, look at me. In fact, you're submit to the point you give your life for her. You lay your life down for her. You use whatever leverage and strength and authority or whatever it is that you have, and you leverage it for her benefit, not yours. Your bride for your wife. And I'm telling you, it's the key to a great marriage. The word is defer. This is something like that's really important to you. This is something that you strongly desire. This is your need. So I'm going to defer my preference to you. And I'm telling you, when it comes to the thermostat, that's really hard. But it's like, how do I lay my life down? And so if there's ever a time in our marriage where, Shauna looks at me and thinks, he is just not worth submitting to. But my responsibility isn't to respond in like kind. My responsibility is to do for my husband as God in Christ has done for me. And then if there's ever a time in our marriage where that Shauna isn't worth laying my life down for or deferring my preference to, which does not happen, but if it were, my responsibility as a Jesus follower is to love her as Christ loved me and laid his life down for me. He died for me. What if we just went home and did that? Our families would transform. It would change everything. It's brand new. Here's another word we've got to redefine, spirituality. In the Jesus model, spirituality is determined by how well one loves, not how much one knows. Now, see, this is all throughout the teachings of Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Peter. It's just everywhere throughout the New Testament. In fact, when the Apostle Paul talked about the fruit that comes if a person is spiritual, here's what we think. By the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is insight, knowledge, understanding of the deeper things of faith, and the ability to make people hang on your every word. And you're like, I don't think that's what it says. No, see, it's like, what? But see, that's what we think. It's like, oh, she's so spiritual. She has such deep insights and all this. Like, no, she's smart. She's studied. Or, he's just so godly. He's so spiritual. When he stands up and speaks, like, no, he has the gift of communication. He's prepared. That's not spirituality. The true test of spirituality is how well one loves. So he says the fruit of the Spirit, the spiritual person emanates love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, when you look at that list for just a second, is that vertical between us and God? Or is it horizontal out to the lives of the people around us? Horizontal. This isn't something we do in a closet or private with God. This is something that other people can see and receive from us, and it's sacrificial. It's horizontal. So never be fooled by a man or a woman who knows a lot but doesn't love a lot. Never be fooled by a spiritual leader who seems to know a lot but can pitch their voice in such a way that everyone listens and does what they say, because Adolf Hitler split the world with a microphone. Never fired a shot. That's the power of the spoken word and a charismatic leader. In the Jesus movement, the most spiritual person you may know may be the quietest person you know. And maybe the person that knows the least about the New Testament, but somehow they have captured this idea of what it means to do for others as their Heavenly Father has done for them. The last term we've got to redefine, move forward, leave behind things that have held us back is holiness. Holiness in the Jesus movement is about being a part of rather than setting oneself apart from. And I cannot over-exaggerate this point. I could have spent the entire time this morning just on this point. In the Jesus movement, holiness is no longer about withdrawing from. It's about engaging with. It's not about disengaging from the world, huddling up, you know, don't get pagan, lost people cooties all over you. It's not about, let's just go to Christian Bible study and have Christian workouts, and I hang out with only and all my Christian friends, and all my radio presets are programmed to K-Love, and all my Spotify and Pandora stations are Christian. My ringtone is I Can Only Imagine, and if they become a Christian, you know, then they can become a part of us. See, it is about, the Jesus movement is about engaging with, not disengaging from. And here's the thing, in the temple model, including the Christian version, maybe especially the Christian version, the temple model, sacred is equated with separate. But now here's why we have gotten this so confused. And again, it's because of the Old Testament. They took the Old Testament, the New Testament, sandwiched together. This is it. Follow this. Because here's the thing. In the Old Testament, it was for a nation. It was for a nation that God had called to be called out, to be separate, set apart. He said, don't be like, eat like, dress like them. Don't interact with those people. Marry those people. Don't let your kids play together. Don't raise your kids like them. If you get any of that pagan stuff, if any of that seeps into your community, you get rid of it with malice. Stone rebellious children, adulterous women, you are to be holy, set apart, remain pure, remain ceremonially clean. Don't engage with those people. And then the Old Testament, which served this part, the ancient Jews served that time, it birthed the Messiah, and Jesus came into the scene and said, okay, it served its purpose, but this is a new day. That was old, this is new. This is new. Now watch me. Watch me as I set the example. And from now on, we are not to separate from, but to be a part of. We are to engage with the world around us. And perhaps the best illustration of this is when John's writing his gospel, an eyewitness, years later, he's reflecting back on his life with Jesus, and he begins his gospel with these words, the Word became. Icky, sweaty, morning breath, gotta go to the bathroom, flesh. What? Yeah, God became one of us, made his dwelling among us. God decided not to stay separate anymore. And not just among us, but one of us. And when Jesus showed up, he freaked everybody out because he kept touching unholy people and unholy things, embracing disease-ridden people. He stood for hours and hours healing one disease-ridden person after a time, touching them. And all the holy men stood back, all the sacred men stood back and said, how can he be from God and touch and interact with these people and be so engaged? And it was because this was something brand new, and it's what you and I have been called to be a part of. It's a Jesus follower. No more disengagement. The whole Old Testament message was one of disengagement. It's been overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus who says this is a brand new day. Which is why at the end, he gathers his disciples and he says, I want you to go. I want you to split up and I want you to go and make disciples of all ethnic groups, all nations. And immediately they're like, oh, Jesus, but they're not like us. They don't eat like us. They don't dress like this. Mama said, don't play with them. And, you know, they don't even believe the same God as us. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you must go. And here's my promise. I will be with you to the very end. When Luke did his research, he talks about how during the crucifixion, when Jesus gave up his spirit, that the temple of that the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And it was a sign that God was coming out to inhabit portable temples. In the Jesus movement, holy people have dirty hands, not clean hands. Dirty is the new holy, which means the holiest people in our churches today are it's not me. It's the people that came in early and they're hauling around in the misty rain this morning and setting up signs. It's those that are serving across the hall. It is those that are changing your baby's diapers. And they are. And you see, we think they're babysitting, but they're not babysitting. They're investing. They're getting their hands dirty. Investing in the next generation. Here to represent our inclusion and working together. Engagement. So again, don't be fooled by a guy with a microphone because this isn't holy. Dirty hands. Because as we said last week, Jesus died covered in his own blood and the saliva of other men. He died in filth and covered in your sin and mine. So imagine if we just got this right. Imagine if every single Christian in the marketplace, in any form of leadership, would go, you know what, I'm going to use my authority. I'm going to leverage that for the sake of other people. That God has given me the opportunity to lead. What if every husband and wife decided, you know what, I'm laying down my defenses and my weapons, and I'm laying it down, my accusations, and to the best of my ability, the best of my ability by God's grace, I want to learn to treat you, my husband, my wife, as God through Christ treated me. What if we began to ask at every conflict, every time selfishness rises up in us, because it rises up in all of us, at every conflict, every turn, every time selfishness comes up, to simply use this phrase in these moments and ask this question, but what does love require of me? I'm telling you, that brand of Christianity changed the world. It can do it again. It is why we started this church. And if it would characterize our lives and the churches, it would change our community.